Many of you likely recall the goofy mid-1960 TV series Gilligan's Island. You know, as a kid, I regularly watched it. We had a black and white TV. That's all we had. And actually, it was probably my first year of college that my parents broke down and got a color TV. So I thought all football uniforms on Sunday afternoon were shades of gray. And everything was gray. Everything was tones of gray. Down in the basement, I sat there and I watched it when it came on. I had the theme song memorized. Can you hear it in the back of your head? 5 passengers set sail that day for a 3-hour tour. Come with me. A 3-hour tour. You know it. You know it. See? You. Well, you know what? I thought of that song this week as I recalled an email that I received from a friend of mine, Dr. Peter Osborne, in July of 2016. An unanticipated email asking if I might be interested in being an interim pastor for a month or two or three at a little church outside of Coopersville that I had never heard of before. I talked to Joni and we said, affirmative, we'll talk to them. So I came out in the middle of July and spoke with exiting pastor Jeff Lash and 3 elders who happen to be still serving today, and I'm very grateful for. I got to know them that night. And as a result of that, I was offered 3 months of interim while the church did a search for their next pastor. And somewhat like the passengers of the Minnow, I came for 3 months and I've been here for 6 years. Not that this is a desert island or anything, but that's where my metaphor breaks down. But I thought about that. You know, here's my minnow. Now, the reason that I was reminiscing in this manner about how my ministry started here at County Line was the similarities in the narrative content of the second part of Numbers chapter 27. It deals with a similar transition of leadership. You know, after 40 years, Moses, as God's chosen man, had outlived almost all of the Exodus generation that had been banned from entering the promised land. Moses was, at the beginning, supposed to lead them all the way there. But because of Israel's contrary nature, their complaining, the resistant nature in general, they provoked both the Lord and Moses. Their fickle unbelief, their gravitation to sinfulness, that God said, you're not going to go. Israel, this generation is going to die in the desert. And as they came up across Sinai, and if you can envision it, Egypt's over here. I didn't do a map this time. Sorry, Gary, I didn't have room for it. Sinai is shaped sort of like a pie piece, and they came across, and they came down, and they were coming up from the bottom, the desert of Zin. There was an incident. Moses' armor finally cracked. He was fed up with their negative attitudes, their ungratefulness. He had lived through the rebellion of his own sister and brother, Miriam and Aaron. He had endured the rebellion of Korah, the repeated uprisings of Israel. And it all came to a head at a place called Kadesh. In Numbers 20, 22, and 3, just as a reminder of this, as a flashback, it says, now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition of Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses. Opposition, quarreling. You get the tone here. And they said, if only we had died when our brothers fell before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into the wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? How much whining can you take? You know, Yahweh God heard, and I'm sure Moses knew that, and he was hoping, smite them, Lord. And instead, God says, we're going to give them water. You're going to speak to this rock, and water is going to gush forth. But in a rare instant of outrage, Moses took his staff and he struck the rock, berating Israel in the process. He says, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" And he whacked it. His frustration, in one moment, it just broke. And we might wonder what this is going to mean. See, the honor of the Lord is huge. And this was a huge act of disobedience. It stole the honor of the Lord in place of Moses' direct action. See, when Moses went to the Red Sea and he had the same staff, all he was told to do was raise the staff and the waters parted. Who got the credit for that? Of course, God, because raising a staff is nothing. It's symbolic. But in Moses doing the action, he stole God's thunder. He took matters into his own hands. Do you ever feel like that? I know you have. We all have. And there was a resulting punishment. He would not be allowed to cross into the promised land. After all that time, after all that effort, he was banished. And now the Lord is coming to set the matter at rest. So let's pick it up in the second part of Numbers chapter 27, verses 12 through 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go up this mountain in the Abarim range and see the land I have given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes. These were the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin." Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom the spirit of leadership, and lay your hands on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly, and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority, so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in." Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses. In verse 12, starting this passage, you see that it's Yahweh God who initiates the conversation. The Lord came to Moses and said, "Go up this mountain in the Abarim range and see the land I have given the Israelites." We learn later on the mountain is called Nebo. Back in Numbers 20, we just reviewed it, this rock-striking incident. Both Moses and Aaron are judged equally. A little after what I read earlier in Numbers 20:12, it says, God says, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy." You did not trust in me. This is where the problem lies in the sight of the Israelites. "You did not bring this community in the land. You will not bring this community in the land that I give them." Now, near the end of that same chapter, chapter 20, Moses is told up on Mount Hor, "Aaron will be gathered to his people, He will not enter the land I give the Israelites because both of you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Moses was instructed to take the vestments, the priestly garments from Aaron and to give them to his son Eleazar. A transfer of power to Eleazar, his son. Then Aaron went to the top of the mountain and he died. Israel then mourned Aaron for 30 days. And now it is nearly time for Moses to likewise relinquish his leadership call. In verses 13 and 14, the Lord takes time to review this. Because I kind of gave you a side view here. God gives it a little more detail, although I very much doubt that Moses forgot even a small amount of detail here. This is etched into his mind. He says, after you have seen it on the mountain, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. Now this is a parting gift to Moses. It doesn't say that Aaron, when he was up on Mount Hor, could see the land. But he says to Moses, you as my man, I'm giving you one final gift. You get to go up and you get to at least see it. He had sent out spies. He had heard about the land. They brought back the clusters of grapes, talked about the giants, that type of thing. And now Moses is going to be able to at least see it for himself. Then God says, for when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, he isn't excusing the people of Israel. Both of you disobeyed my command. What command? To honor me as holy before their eyes. He stole some of God's honor by hitting the rock. These were the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin. Now, you know what? It's easy at this point to become sentimental, even to evaluate God's motives. Just this morning, my daughter Ann is doing another Beth Moore study, and she texted me, and she says, hey, when Moses died, it says God took his body away so that it wouldn't be found. Why did God judge him so harshly? It's easy to say that. It's in our human nature to think this. Come on, cut the guy a little bit of slack. For 40 years he served you faithfully and he has one bad day. Just one bad day, one bad incident. Is that such a big deal? Wouldn't this be a great opportunity to show your forgiveness and your mercy and grace to Israel? To cut Moses a little slack. But you know what? As I thought about this week, those are the words of the devil. I'm letting that sink in. Because when the serpent came to Eve in the garden, what did he say? Did God really say? Can you really trust God? When we start to distrust God's faithfulness, his holiness, his righteousness, his purity, we are falling into the trap of the devil. And we have to watch our thought patterns. Moses, being a leader, was held to a higher standard than the Israelites were. God says, yeah, they were disobedient. They were rebellious, but you're not to be. And he did it in front of the entire Israelite assembly. And it was a huge affront to the honor of God. Greater than we might envision. Now, why did Aaron get drawn in this? Because I think after seeing this, Aaron and Moses, the two brothers, they went off to the side and they probably had a bicker fest. They go, can you believe it happened again? Those people, I can't stand them today. What is it? And can you ever, you do that, husband and wife or with a friend or whatever, and you fire each other up and boy, you come out guns blazing. Well, that's why. They were in this together. These two brothers had themselves riled up and boy, and they came out and they say, loaded for bear. That's what Moses did. He exploded. Another round of complaining and accusation was enough. And they forgot in the heat of the moment a very key factor. They were both representatives of God to the people. And every action and every word was held under high standards and responsibility. Kind of puts that in a different light, doesn't it? Because when we see the whacking of the rock, we just think of a guy blowing off steam. In verses 15 through 17, you know, Moses knew this day was drawing near. He knew from where they were camped inside Moab. Balaam and Balak, we had just seen them in a few chapters previous. They're overlooking, they're up on Peor, and they're looking at Israel spread out there on the east side of the Jordan River. And they're really, really close. Moses knew the clock was ticking. There weren't many grains of sand in the hourglass. So Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over the community to go out and come in before them." The character of Moses as a leader of God's chosen people again shines forth in a dark hour. He praises Yahweh in a unique manner. He says, "The God who gives breath to all living things." This is only done twice in the whole Bible, that particular phrase. Probably rendered more accurately by the ESV, it says, "The God of spirits of all flesh." What this is referring to is God's omniscience. God knows everything. You know, in Sunday school, we're studying in Genesis chapter 19, actually Genesis 18, God and two angels came down to see if Sodom and Gomorrah was as bad. God knew they were just as bad. God knew the hearts of the people around him. He knew the complaining Israelites. He knew the heart of Moses as well. And he was fully capable of selecting a replacement. Moses asked for one who will lead them out and bring them in so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. That metaphor runs all the way through. Where was David when Samuel came to anoint him? He was out on the fields behind Bethlehem tending sheep. Jesus talks about being a shepherd of the sheep. He says, "My sheep know my voice." This is a metaphor of care, of deep care. Moses cared so much for the people of Israel, even though he got mad at them. It's just like raising kids, isn't it? That after the golden calf incident, and he goes back up to get the second volume of the Ten Commandments, and God says, "I'm going to destroy these people. I'll restart them with you." And Moses says, "No." He says, "Redeem their life with mine. Blot me out of the book of life to leave theirs in." Can you imagine somebody who had done you wrong that you had that much care? That you would say, "God, I'd go to hell for eternity for their life"? That's kind of amazing, isn't it? When you start to get the tone here. When he speaks of someone who could take them in and out, he's talking about battle, going in, marching out to face the enemy and coming back again victorious. Notice that Moses didn't try to name his replacement. He did not suggest the name to God. And I have seen it. I have seen pastors retiring who, "Oh, my son would be a good person to do here. I have this friend." And you know what? And that rarely works out. You know why? Because they're trying to play God. Moses didn't do that either. You know, Moses was a pretty good guy. He messed up. He's paying for it. In verses 18 and 19, we see that Yahweh God is way ahead of Moses. We find that most of the time. When our patience is really strained and we go, "God, where are you?" When he answers, you go, "It's all worked out. You knew this all ahead of time. Here I'm fretting and waiting," and it just falls into place. And you go, here again. The Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom the spirit of leadership, and lay your hand on him." Now, Joshua is a name. He is no stranger to a reader of the Pentateuch, these first five books of the Bible. He was chosen to lead Israel's army when the Amalekites attacked him. That's why when Balaam's last prophecy talked about go after Amalek, the Amalekites had come against Israel soon after they were right out of Egypt. They weren't prepared for battle. And Joshua was the one who led them out. That was the battle where Moses had to hold his arms in the air to win. Remember that, sitting on the rock? That was the one. Joshua was the leader. after the Lord gave his covenant to the people of Israel. And he says, gather the 70 elders and take them up on the mountain to ratify the covenant. He left the 70 elders part of the way up, and Joshua went up farther as his aide, and then he stayed and Moses went up. He stayed up there the whole time Moses was there. Israel had given up. They built a golden calf. When they were coming down, Joshua the warrior goes, it's the sound of battle. Moses says, no, it isn't. The sound is singing. He says, these people are in revelry. They're disobedient. Joshua was one of the 12 spies who went into Canaan. Only two of them were faithful, Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them said, oh no, there's giants. There's huge fortified cities. We're like grasshoppers. We can't go. We can't go. And Joshua and Caleb, it says they tore their clothing. All the rest died by a plague, but Joshua and Caleb, they are the only few who survived that Exodus generation to go into the next. God says, have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. See, Eleazar, son of Aaron, is the replacement as the high priest. It's passed down. Now, Joshua was to stand before this new high priest, the religious authority of Israel, as the administrative authority. He was to be commissioned by Moses. They are a leadership team, just like Moses and Aaron were. Now it's going to be Joshua and Eleazar, ordained to bring the nation of Israel into the promised land. And it specifies here in front of the entire assembly. With their history of rebellion and their challenges to authority to God, it was critical that this was done publicly. Everyone needed to know it. In verses 20 and 21, Moses was also instructed to bestow on Joshua a measure of his giftedness. Pass it along. The Lord said, give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him. You know, despite the plagues, the fiery judgment, the serpents, Israel continued to battle their sin nature. They were disobedient and they were willful. At every turn, they battled in contention against their leadership. Korah's rebellion is a case in point. Where the Levites, that tribe that rallied to Moses at the golden calf, even then he goes, how come they get to be priests and we have to go set up tents and stuff? We're the moving guys. Why does that? That's not fair. And he starts this rebellion and God opens up the earth and swallows him and his family and the other rebellious people. We all have to be satisfied with our station in life. So Joshua had to be installed in a very visible way. It's like when we swear in a new president. It's done on TV and we see it. And Washington, D.C. gets flooded by dignitaries and whatever. But we watch it. We see it. We know there's a transfer of power. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. See, Joshua had only received part of Moses' authority. Starting at the burning bush, going to Mount Sinai where he received the law, and at the Tent of Meetings, Moses was unique in that he met face to face with the Lord. He would go there and God would talk to him. The Shekinah glory would come upon him. Joshua would not have that. So in its place, Eleazar had something called the Urim. And if you look up here, here are two Etsy or Amazon. You can buy them, the Urim and the Thummim. They were special. Some looked at them like rocks. Others had them in almost like a frame, like eyeglasses. And they were a way of telling the oracles of God. The outfit of the high priest was like that. He had an undergarment a robe on it, and then he had something called the ephod, which was like an apron. Over that apron, he had a breastplate, which was a pouch, and it had the 12 stones of Israel on it. Each one of them was engraved, and inside of there, there was a little pocket where the Urim and the Thummim were. And what they would do, we see that in Scripture of casting lots. This was a way of determining God's will for something. That's what Eliezer would do. We know that in Acts chapter 1, after the disciples were told to go to the upper room in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit, they only had 11 because Judas had betrayed Jesus and taken his life. And they said, we really need 12. And they said, we need a man with the characteristics and qualifications. And it said they drew lots. And Matthias was chosen to be. We believe that God did that. So the Urim was a way for the high priest now. Moses would go directly and get the word of God. Eliezer and Joshua relied on God's word in a different way. It says, at his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in. They would get the word of the Lord. Lord, who do we attack? Where do we go? And the Lord would answer those questions. And it was not just an eight ball. You know, it's not that kind of thing. This is much more. But this whole process is shrouded in mystery. Because even going back to Jewish sources, they don't know the ins and outs of this. But it was a command from God to do it this way. Joshua and Eliezer would lead Israel into the promised land. Finishing with verses 22 and 23. True to his calling, Moses followed Yahweh's instruction to the letter. It says, Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. You know, it's notable here that there's no mention of Moses' sons, Amram and Jochebed. Whether it was because their mother was a Midianite, whether it was because they were not suitable candidates. But the priesthood was passed down from Aaron to Eleazar, and we know that Phinehas was going to get it next. We know from this past chapter. But it was not that way. God chose the leaders of Israel by their capabilities. Moses knew Joshua's heart and his character. That might have been his top of his list as well. But it also must have been a little bittersweet for Moses to hand off before he actually got there. He knew he was never going to set a foot across the Jordan into the promised land. Abraham had, Isaac had, Jacob had. They went to Egypt and they spent all that time, and Moses spent all that time in the desert, and he wasn't going to get a chance to get there. Then he laid his hand on Joshua and commissioned him as the Lord instructed. That laying out of hands is a personal touch. I felt that. When we left Kent City Baptist Church to go to our first ministry, they laid hands on us. After my ordination, the leadership of this church and Peter Osborne laid hands on me. When Laverne went on a missions trip, we laid hands on him. This is a special thing, a commissioning. It represents an official transition of leadership, of office, of ministry. And they did it before the whole assembly. There would be no contestation. Joshua's new status at this very public commissioning service would be before the whole nation to understand that Moses was no longer the guy. And anyone who might have had a second thought and said, you know, I would have made a pretty good leader. Why did Joshua get to do that? Go, hey, think back to Korah's rebellion. What happened to them? Do you want to get the earth opened up and sucked in, or do you want to get burnt like the 250 Levites? Take your pick. Say, no, I think Joshua's okay. Because God picked the leader. Because the core of the issue is you don't mess with God's chain of command. God installs them, and God takes them out. As we close this morning, as we reflect, I really found two significant points of this message, this passage for meditation and consideration, that I'm going to entrust with you this week. I want you to think about this. The first is the fact of the matter is that God holds leadership to a higher standard, a higher level of responsibility. We've seen that in the Old Testament with Moses. We see it with David. We see it with Saul. We see it with Solomon. But it also shows up in the New Testament. Jesus was teaching his disciples, and in Luke chapter 12, he said, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." The apostles were given this huge honor of living with Jesus, being trained by the Lord. But it was going to require the rest of their life. And almost all of them died as martyrs. To whom much is given, much is required, is another way to say it. Now, you know what? That is not a valid excuse or an escape to say, no, I don't want a leadership in the church because that's going to put me under the gun. No. If God is calling you to something, you need to step up and do it. If not, he's going to make you miserable. I know. But it is a sobering consideration for doing your very best in the job. Whatever you do in the church, you do it to your fullest capacity. Because failure higher up the ladder is more crucial and more accountable, as we see with Moses. We are to serve with diligence and to pray for one another, to support one another in life and in ministry, because God holds leadership in higher responsibility. The second point is that a time of stepping down is inevitable. Moses didn't know precisely when the Lord would conclude his leadership, but he knew it was getting close. Eventually, that time came. You know, it was really odd. As I'm preparing this, on Friday, I get the mail, and I get my annual Social Security statement, and it says, okay, you've worked this many years, it's just a whole bunch, and you've earned this, and if you retire right now, you've got this, and you know what I'm talking about. You've seen this, right? And if you wait till your target year based on your birthday, you get this, and if you go till 70, you get this. You know, and I look at this, I'm thinking, wow, this is really timely, isn't it? This is really funny that this would come right now. Because it prompted me to think ahead. Also, Joni and I had our anniversary this week, and we talked a little bit about what is our five-year plan. We started that early in our marriage. And you know what? I have no idea what my future holds. I don't know what that means. I don't know if that means I'm going to be here a year, if I'm going to be here till 70 or 80. Maybe you'll get sick of me by then. But there is a time when we all have to step down. But I know that every day, every week, every month, and every year that serving here has been a learning experience, blessings, challenges, opportunities for growth. And I also know something else. Somewhere there is a Joshua being prepared to take this pulpit after me. That's kind of sobering, isn't it? I thought about that. I thought, do I dare even say that out loud? Maybe they're in high school. Maybe they've got to finish high school and college and seminary, and you're stuck with me for another 10 years. Or maybe they're in seminary and it's next year. I have no idea. All I know is that my friend Dennis, a couple of months ago, did not wake up. And that has been very sobering for me. Because I know that every morning we wake up is a blessing. And we can't count on a future. We take it one day at a time. And we all will eventually relinquish it to someone else. That means we should be training up people as well. You know, my only hope is that I have been worthy of the calling like Moses. Because I know all too well that I am just as human as Moses and Aaron. I'll claim that connection with them. I'm all too human. And that's why in this month of July, with Pastor and Leadership as the prayer focus, I covet your prayers and I thank you for that. I thank you for your support. Because, you know, leadership isn't always easy. But we hang tight and we work at it together. That's why I talk about us being a family. Because we have to do this together. It isn't one person. Thank you for letting me be here for however long that is. And that doesn't mean I'm gone tomorrow, I hope. But we'll keep on keeping on. I'd like to at least get through light and darkness. You know, this is sermon number 80. You know, I guess there's probably about another 80 more. And so we'll hope for the best. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we end with a smile. But this is serious business. Moses served well. Lord, and every one of us get frustrated. Every one of us don't get our way all the time. And I've seen people leave churches for far less. I just pray, Lord, that you would keep us focused on you, what it means to serve you, to have a servant's heart, to love people like Moses loved Israel, even when they were terrible. He loved them. He forgave them. He was willing to give his life for them. And he did, in effect. And Lord, you are faithful. You do as you say. And we trust you. We thank you that we have an opportunity. We have a place that we gather together and we serve. Whatever that looks like. And that we pray for one another. Thank you, Lord, for your word. For the encouragement, for the challenge, for the growth. In your name we pray. Amen.